Good evening. Would you please turn to your Bibles to Psalm, the 51st chapter. Psalm 51. As you know, this psalm, especially by our ability to look at the kind of prescript that we see at the beginning of some of the psalms, was written at a time after Nathan had come to David and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. While these prescripts may not be inspired, they are of amazing antiquity. They were apparently in existence even before the time of Christ. So we do have them as important notes that were provided to give us some idea of when some of the Psalms were written and the circumstances under which that took place. You'll recall David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and that had, because he couldn't cover it up easily, he had conspired to have her husband killed in battle. And when that occurred, he just married her. And seems to be living along just fine. Here this man, who was the man after God's own heart, winds up living almost in a fog, completely contrary to the man that we see in most of the other Psalms, and the man whose heart and soul and courage seem to be those that are following after the Lord as best as possible. But yet here, when a little story is told to him about a man who had a ewe lamb that was a pet, basically, and when his rich neighbor, who had many flocks and herds, had company, he apparently took this lamb for a debt that was owed. Apparently, that's the reason that he took it. And on the basis of that, we see David just being terribly amazed and angered over this, and says the man needs to pay back fourfold what he's done. That was what you paid back for theft. So here he's treating a situation in which a man called in a debt and treats it as if it was just theft. And then Nathan says, "You are the man. You're the one who did this. By taking away Uriah's only wife and taking away his only life, what you have done is you have done worse than the man who's described in the story." And it's just like David's been poleaxed, because here, under these circumstances, he understands the terrible nature of the things that he's done and realizes that this is not what I ought to do. Sin sometimes can get us in a fog in which we just go along and don't think seriously about what we've done. And that seems to be the case with David. But here, with this occasion in which he is confronted by Nathan, he's able to see just how terrible his own sin was. And, as you recall, Nathan told him that the Lord was going to forgive his sin, but said the sword will never depart from your house, and the child that was conceived of this union is going to die. We see, with that in mind, I think it'll help us to be able to understand a little bit more about at least the first part of this psalm. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Here we see David now having an understanding that he sinned against God. He's broken faith with the one who he has walked so closely with in the past. What he did was not peculiar for an ancient Near Eastern monarch. They basically had any woman that they wanted. And if someone stood in the way, they lost their lives. It's that way in many third world countries today. But yet we see here a situation in which God is letting him know through the prophet Nathan that no one is above my law, not even the king, not even you, David. And when David recognizes it, he says in verse 4, against you only have I sinned. That technically wasn't true, but you know what he's saying here is overstatement for emphasis. I realize that what I've done, the main thing that I've done is wrong, is not my sin against these other people, but it started out with breaking faith with you. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against that baby that was going to lose its life because of his own sin. But what he's thinking about at this particular point is, I have broken faith with my God, and that is my major flaw in this whole ordeal. Tonight I'd like to talk about some things that are described in the verses that follow, and let us have a little bit of an idea of David's advice on personal evangelism. Now, what I've said up to now doesn't necessarily make you think particularly that I was going to preach a lesson on personal evangelism. And when you think of this particular psalm, it probably doesn't come to your mind that David might have anything to offer in reference to being able to save souls. But I think there are some things that are in the middle part of this psalm that can certainly help us understand from David's vantage point the importance of saving souls. And we need to understand that as well. I realize David lived in a different time, in a different dispensation of God's grace than we live in today. But yet I think David was interested, in spite of his situation with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, he was interested in bringing people to the Lord into a proper understanding of him and his will. And here we see him, who has gotten so badly off track, wanting to get back in a right relationship with God so that not only could he be right with God, but he could emphasize and promote that kind of a relationship between God and others. First of all, let's look at beginning in verse 7 and read down to the first part of verse 10. Because there, I think David points out something that is very important if we are going to try to save souls, and that is that we have to be right ourselves. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You notice how many times he talks about the importance of making sure that he himself is sufficiently cleansed from his sins. He talks about being purified with hyssop so that he can be clean. He talks about washing so that he'll be whiter than snow. He wants to once again have joy and gladness and the bones that the Lord has broken. Here, the Lord hadn't broken any of his bones, but here you, the recognition of what I've done has shattered me. Let me be healed. Let me once again be in a right relationship with you. Hide your face from my sins. Make them so that instead of them being ever before you like they're ever before me, that you turn away from them so that you don't remember my sins anymore. Blot out all my iniquities. You know, here we see a bookkeeping term in which someone would make a mark over the debt that someone had incurred by blotting it out so that it wasn't it was visible as having been paid, but not visible as something that was still owed. Create in me a clean heart, O God. How many times can you remember when our sins have been before us, Have you remembered and thought about the idea of, Lord, I want to be clean? Sin makes us feel dirty. We need to recognize that we long for the cleanness that only the forgiveness that God makes available can provide for us. And here we see David pleading for this. In every one of these illustrations, wanting to have his sins removed, wanting to be clean once again, wanting to have them blotted out, wanting to be whiter than snow. You see, before we can teach anybody else, we have to make sure that we are right with God ourselves. That we are clean. You know, I have known of a few situations in which you had someone who was not a faithful Christian talk to someone else about the truth. In fact, it is interesting to me how very often you will have unfaithful children of God who no longer serve the Lord, yet when a religious conversation comes up, they will argue against using instruments of music in the worship. Does that seem a little bit strange to you? That here you have somebody who is a rebel against the Lord and His cause, but yet when he is talking before people who are members of denominations, will argue that we ought not to use instrumental music. Now, we can recognize there's no authority in the New Testament for using mechanical instruments of music in our worship. The Jews didn't even use mechanical instruments of music in Sabbath worship because they considered it working. But yet, isn't it strange to have somebody who doesn't have themselves right with God trying to tell somebody else what they need to do in terms of things that might be those issues that would only be able to be explained properly to someone who had an understanding of authority and a better understanding of the Word of God? There's a friend of mine who for years went to church with his wife and never obeyed the gospel. He had been raised by Christians. He was one of the biggest anomalies I've ever seen in my life because he had been raised by Christians, had never obeyed the gospel while he was in their home, had married a little bit later in life, was married to a very good Christian woman, went to church with her all the time, went to church even when she was sick, was involved, had opinions, might even participate in a comment in class or something like this, and showed scruples. We went the same route part of the way to the church building, and if Mary Ann or myself got a little bit over the speed limit, he'd always say something about it. Well, I guess speed laws don't apply to the preacher and his wife. Now, I'm not trying to justify speeding. I think we ought to obey the laws of the land. But let me tell you, if I was a rebel against the Lord and His cause by not having obeyed the gospel that I knew I needed to obey, I don't think I would be worrying about trying to pick the speck out of someone else's eye because they were a few miles over the speed limit. Do you understand my point? Remember, as Jesus points out in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, get the log out of your own eye so that you can see to get the speck out of somebody else's. We're not going to be very effective if we don't have things right with God ourselves in trying to teach other people. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be perfect in order to teach someone else. I know some people back off and don't do any personal work because they say, I'm still working on myself. And I think I have so many things that I need to correct, and unless I correct those, I really don't have any business teaching other people. Now, let me tell you, that's not the point I'm making. None of us are ever going to be perfect in terms of our behavior, our actions, and attitude. But let me tell you, unless you are someone who has obeyed the gospel yourself, you're not going to be in a position to help someone else obey the gospel. Unless you're someone who's trying to live a consistent Christian life yourself, you're not going to be able to help bring someone to a position of becoming a child of God. You understand? You got to be someone who is making a serious effort to be right yourself, and that has to be obvious to the people that you're trying to teach. Now, somebody's going to come to me, I'm sure, after this is over and say, well, I know somebody who learned the gospel from somebody who wasn't even faithful in their service to the Lord. I'm not saying that that can't happen. A blind hog finds an acorn every once in a while. But what I am saying is, generally, you have to be the kind of person you need to be before you're going to be able to influence others to be the kind of persons they need to be. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why do you think you'd influence someone else to do that? If you're not living a consistent, faithful Christian life, how are you going to be able to, through your influence, bring someone else to that position? See, David knew that. And he realized through verses 7 through 10a that everything depended on him being able to get right with God. If he didn't get right with God, not only was his life never going to be the same again, but he'd never be able to be the kind of influence as a follower of God and his king that he wanted to be. In the last part of verse 10, I want you to notice that after asking to have a clean heart once again, he says, renew a steadfast spirit in me. Steadfast carries with it the idea of not being easily movable, but someone who stands fast in difficulties rather than falling down. Some translations say, you know, renew a right spirit within me. Not only do we have to have the right relationship with God ourselves, but we have to be people who possess the right attitude in our approach toward personal evangelism. We've got to believe that it is a significant task, a significant responsibility that is incumbent upon us to try to go out and bring people to the Lord. You know, if we really believed that the Lord was coming back, let's say tomorrow, and we really believed that people who had not obeyed the gospel were going to be damned eternally, do you think we might get out and try to save somebody's soul? I think we would. If we really believed it. And you know, the Scriptures clearly teach that the Lord is coming back. And He's going to come back in judgment. And it is closer today than it was yesterday. And it'll be closer tomorrow than it was today. And I don't know when it will be, but it will be. And unless someone has taken that step to make themselves right with God through acceptance of the terms of pardon that the Lord has laid down through the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be lost eternally. Do we believe it? If we believe it, you'd think that that would affect our actions and our attitude. If we believe it, you'd think it would motivate us. If we truly love our friends and neighbors and relatives, to get out and try to do something, to have that attitude that's willing to move, that's willing to change, is willing to work, to try to bring people to the cross, to the cause of Christ. We need to pray that the Lord renews a steadfast or a right spirit within us. You remember the first chapter of the book of Mark, verses 16 through 18, it records a situation that we see in a little more detail in Luke 5, in which Jesus goes by, sees, as it says in Mark, Peter, Andrew, James, and John out fishing, and he goes by and says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And it says, and they left their nets and went and followed him. The story is given in more detail, as I mentioned, in Luke, the fifth chapter, in which the Lord tells them to cast their nets out into the deep water and catch a fish as they are cleaning their nets to go home. after having fished all night and caught nothing. Peter says, Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I'll let the nets down. In other words, you can almost see a condescending attitude on the part of Peter where he's thinking in his mind, what does this preacher know about fishing? We're almost through. We're ready to go to the house. And he wants us to get our nets dirty again. But when he does, there's a miraculous draft of fish that he knows is not like any he has ever had. So much so that it is breaking the net. So much so that when others come in their boats, they load up the boats and the boats are about to sink. And you remember it tells us when they came back to land, Jesus said, don't fear, from now on you'll be catching men. And in verse 11 of chapter 5 in the book of Luke, it says, and they left everything and followed him. Do you realize what that means? To leave everything and follow him, there's a lot of explaining to do. Honey, not going to be a fisherman anymore. Good. I'm glad. I always wanted you to be an insurance salesman. I'm so glad you're not a fisherman anymore. I got tired of that smell in the house. Nope, not going to be an insurance salesman. Going to follow Jesus. Okay, how much does it pay? Nothing. Huh? Say what? Imagine thinking about going and explaining that to your wife, explaining that to your parents. How's that going to work? But you know, they had the right attitude because they left everything and followed him. They recognized that to be a fisher of men was something that was the greatest calling that human beings could have, is the ability to affect where a soul will spend eternity. Don't tell me we are not people of cosmic significance. The Lord knows my name. The Lord sent Jesus to die on the cross with me in mind. And I have the ability, through the tool of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, to be able to teach a message to somebody that will affect where they are going to spend eternity. And let me tell you, eternity is a hard idea for us to grasp, but that means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Do we have the right attitude? Do we understand what's at stake? Are we willing to leave everything and follow Him? Let's look at the first part of verse 11. He says, don't cast me away from your presence. I'm sure when Nathan came to him and talked to him, he felt that God had just thrown him away like something that was worthless to him. And here, as he prays to the Lord, he's praying on the hope that the Lord is going to restore in him a clean heart. That it will restore in him a steadfast spirit. That he will be someone who doesn't cast him out from his presence, but someone who's willing to restore a strong relationship with God and continue to give David a sense of his presence. There's a word that's used in 2 Peter, the first chapter, when it talks about the things that we're to add to our faith. I believe it's in verse 6 that it mentions one of the things we're to add to our faith is godliness. Godliness is a word that sometimes we just classify in a broad category of things that have to do with right behavior. Godliness means something different entirely. Godliness means that we live a life with a constant sense of the presence of God. That God is someone who we recognize watches what we do, hears what we say, in every way is someone who is involved in our everyday existence because there is nothing that is hidden from His sight. That's godliness. That's what that means. A constant sense of His presence. And here I want you to know that David longs to retain that. I want you to be someone who doesn't cast me from your presence, but someone who continues to watch over me, who continues to see me. I want to be someone who continues to have a relationship with you. We do that through godly living. You remember in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We need to understand that sense of his presence and long through godly living. Through prayer, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, to be someone who maintains a right relationship with God, not just enters into a right relationship with God, and not just someone who at sometimes has the right attitude, but someone who walks with God, who continues to have a right relationship with Him, as someone who continues to understand that God sees and God knows, and to have an attitude that lives with that in mind. If we truly understood and grasped the fact that Jesus hears every word we say, do you think it would affect the words we say? If we believe that Jesus was everywhere in terms of understanding where we were, do you think it might affect where we go? Do you think it might affect what we do? People are so foolish. You remember how foolish it sounds? Even in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when we see Adam and Eve thinking that they can put fig leaves on themselves and God won't know that they realize they're naked. Or they can hide in the garden and somehow play a successful game of hide and seek with God. It happens every single day. It happens with people who call themselves Christians. People who somehow think that everything's going to be all right because after all, in my mind I know that God sees and God knows, but in reality I'm getting away with things that are wrong. Let me tell you, nobody gets away with it. Sin either has to be forgiven, forgiven or avoided. It's something that will not be excused by God. It'll only be forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. And we need to be people who, if we're going to be successful soul winners, have to be people who maintain that constant sense of the presence of God. In the last part of verse 11, it says, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We talked in class in the book of Ephesians this morning how that sometimes you have people who want to think of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them as being something different than Christ dwelling in them, or the Father dwelling in them, or the Word dwelling in them. It doesn't seem to me to be any particular difference in the way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell within us, or the Word dwells in us. It's to the extent that the members of the Godhead, and to the extent that the Holy Spirit-inspired Word lives within us, is the extent to which it dwells in us. It occupies our hearts and minds and thoughts and allows us to be able to be people who are transformed because deity and His Word has renewed our minds. You know, here, we need to recognize that's kind of what David's wanting. He wants to make sure that he doesn't remove his Holy Spirit from him. And doesn't that Holy Spirit continues to influence him in what he does. You know, the way that the Holy Spirit influences us today is through this book. You know, if we're going to be able to teach people the gospel, as we've talked about before, we can't lift anybody higher than you can reach. If you want to be lifted high over a wall, you don't get somebody who's 3'5" to lift you. You're not going to be able to get over the wall. You find the fellow who is the strongest and the tallest to be able to lift you up over the wall to be able to get there. And let me tell you, the same thing works in reference to our teaching. We can't teach people what we don't know. It takes allowing the Holy Spirit to influence us through the Holy Spirit-inspired Word so that we become people who, recognizing that we're to give diligence to show ourselves approved as workmen that don't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the way of truth, the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy, the second chapter and verse 15. We need to be people who understand the importance of knowing what we are trying to teach people. And that takes some work. That takes some experience. But I'll tell you, it is a work that certainly needs to be done. In the first part of verse 12, it says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." One of the things that I think is often missing in the approach that Christians have toward personal evangelism is the fact that they don't treat Christianity as if it is a joyful encounter. There's the old preacher story that was told years ago. It was told, I remember hearing it from preachers when I was a little kid, how that a preacher was talking to a little boy who said he had just seen a couple of Christians hitched up to a wagon. The preacher went out there and looked at it, and there were two mules hitched up to the wagon. He said, those aren't Christians, those are mules. And he said, oh, I was mistaken. I thought because of their long faces that they were Christians. I didn't say it was funny. I just said it was an old preacher illustration. You know, sometimes it's the way that works with us. Can you imagine, here you have people who are snatched from the fires of hell, who are placed with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, allowed to be people who are not only forgiven sinners, but people who are now made heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, people who have a future that is beyond what we can ask or think. Go around as if we're just all we can do to be able to bear some of the things we bear in this life. If somebody said something ugly about me because I was a Christian. You know, there's all kinds of things I can't do. You know, got to give up drinking to be a Christian. You know, got to give up fornicating to be a Christian. You know, got to give up some of my old friends to be a Christian. Let me tell you, it'd be worth giving up everything that you have to be able to be a Christian. If you had $1 billion, let me tell you, it'd be a cheap price to pay for your redemption. But the Lord doesn't want our money. He wants our hearts. He wants our souls. And we need to be people who understand the joy that exists in being able to serve a living God, headed toward heaven, being people who live lives of joy. After all, in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, in verse 22, it describes joy as being one of the fruits of the Spirit. We're not talking about something that's just a nice thing, if that's the way your personality runs. We're talking about this is the kind of fruit that Christian trees bear. Joy. If we are not joyful people, it is a reflection on what kind of a spiritual tree we are. No wonder there are so many people who think Christianity is such a burden and are turned off by the gospel of Jesus Christ because what they have seen in Christians is something that looks upon the service of God not as a great joy and life's highest calling, but looks upon it simply as something that is a cross to be borne. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Jesus says. I'm going to death, but let me tell you, I'm going to death and I'll die no more. And I'll ascend back to the Father and live with Him forever. And so can you. You think that might be worth a little bit of joy? Rather than looking at all the things that we've given up? You know, when you get a little bit older, you don't worry about the things that you're giving up as a child. I do miss naps. You know, in first grade, you know, they gave us a little mat, and we had naps, and they'd give us, you know, those little 2-cent milk cartons to drink during our break, and we drink those and lay down on our mats and take a nap. I never remember voting that out. But do you know there's an awful lot of things as children that we don't get to enjoy that we do get to enjoy as adults? And we don't sit around and think, you know, man, I tell you, it was great wearing those diapers. You know, you never had to interrupt the television program to go to the bathroom. You just did what you did. I miss those diapers. Oh, I'll tell you, it was really great. I love being able to sit in that high chair. And I miss that high chair. I love being able to sit there. I could just kind of lean over this way and lean over this way. Let things just drip out of my mouth on the tray. It was wonderful. Oh, being an adult's terrible. Miss that high chair. You know what I miss? Pacifier, I'll tell you. I've really loved the idea of being able to have something that's rubber just to suck on. Oh, that was great. What fun. And now I'm older and I have to give up the pacifier. I've never heard, nor will I ever hear any of you do anything as so silly as to mourn your loss of diapers and pacifiers and high chairs. Why would people who are Christians, who are looking forward to a home in heaven with the Lord, bemoan the loss of anything that we have to set aside to be able to follow the Lord and do His will? Let's be joyful Christians. It's required so that we might be able to to teach the gospel to those and be able to be those who are joyful as we try to bring about a right attitude on the people that we're teaching. In verse 12 and verse 5, it says, sustain in me a willing spirit. If we're going to be soul winners, we've got a desire to teach other people. And that takes some willingness on our part. It takes a desire to be someone who wants to get out there and teach the gospel to people because we understand that it is necessary. Unless you have a willingness to evangelize, you're not going to be somebody who's very effective in proclaiming the gospel to everybody. You're going to be looking for reasons not to, rather than looking for reasons to. You know, there's some people who just make pretty poor salesmen. I've told you this about my uncle before, but when he was a boy and his dad was just a truck farmer, he'd have to sell the produce that they'd pick during the day. And he said, I was a terrible salesman. I would come up to the door, and somebody knock on the door and tell them, you don't want to buy any tomatoes today, do you? And I'll tell you, we're not going to be very effective as soul winners if we say, well, now listen, I'd love to teach you the gospel, but you don't want the gospel, do you? Let me tell you, we're not selling tomatoes. We're not selling something that is insignificant. We're selling something to people that is from God and is greater than they could ever imagine. We're selling them something that everyone in the world needs and everyone in the world should want. Why can't we have a willing spirit in reference to teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ? In verse 13, David finishes his thoughts on this matter by saying, then, if these things are done, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Remember the 11th chapter of the book of Proverbs in verse 30? It says, he who wins souls is wise. We can be effective soul winners if we are people who are right with God, if we're people who possess the right attitude. If we maintain a right relationship with God and a constant sense of His presence, if we know the Word, we show the joy of Christianity and we maintain that willing spirit, do you know we will be successful as soul winners? There will be people who are converted to you. Now let me tell you, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that everybody that you talk to is going to want to obey the gospel. Because let me tell you, in one sense, you could look at Jesus Christ as being someone whose physical life was one who didn't appear to be particularly successful. After 3 years of teaching, with the ability to perform the miraculous, with the ability to show that he was God, he wound up dying by himself between two thieves. You know why? Because everybody doesn't want what the gospel is trying to convey to people. It was that way with Jesus. It was that way with the Apostle Paul. It was that way with the Apostle Peter. It's that way in our time. But just because people don't want something that they should want, and just because people don't want something that they need, doesn't mean that we stop trying to let them understand the importance of being converted to Jesus Christ, be changed and changed utterly by the gospel, so that we might be able to be the kind of people that are pleasing to God, that we might be effective workers, and that we might be able to draw people through the gospel to become effective soul winners themselves. Well, lesson hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian, but emphasize one of the great duties that Christians have, and that is to try to teach the gospel to others. We've used the peculiar example, which is David, but I think it is an effective one to help us understand that we need to be people who win souls and therefore become wise, but to be people who teach transgressors the ways of God, who wind up converting sinners because we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to respond to that message, tonight would be a great time to do it. Come in faith. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and we can baptize you into Christ so your sins can be washed away. If you as a child of God and have allowed any of these things that we've talked about today to get in your way of proper service to God and of being the right kind of soul winner, maybe you need an attitude adjustment. Read this passage over and over and over and understand the process you need to go through to transform your life so that you can be effective in helping transform the lives of others. David got off track. He needed to get back on track and he knew it. Perhaps there are those tonight who have gotten off track and need to get back on track. And hopefully through this lesson you've been able to learn that you need to do it. Make things right while there's time and opportunity. Because as I said before, there's a great day coming. And on that great day we'll be judged according to the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Think about these things, and if we can help you in your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.